I want to continue tonight with some of the same thoughts that I had last night, and I want to deal with one particular thing. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. If you turn there, I want to read the first 17 verses with you. You know, when you read this passage in here, in Colossians chapter 2, I think you'd have to understand when in reading it that you are here dealing with primarily with Gentiles. There were no doubt some Jews in the assembly at Colossae, but for the most part they were Gentiles. That's what he was dealing with here. For instance, down in verse with the word "and" in there. Where is it? Verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," Paul would never have said that to Jews. They were dead not because of their uncircumcision, but they were dead, and their uncircumcision was a sign of their being dead, just like circumcision was a sign to the Jews that they were members of the covenant. So we're going to read beginning with verse 1. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." That proves here that this letter is a letter that was intended to be circulated, not just written to one place, but to go to other places. And this is what his concern was here, that this is what he said. "What great conflict I have for you," and he said, verse 2, that their hearts, that is those that haven't seen him, or that those at Laodicea that were still struggling with truth, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and in, unto all riches of the first, of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, because I made the point here that this was written primarily to Gentiles, that it naturally follows that the two things spoken of here, both circumcision and baptism, were spiritual. And no one could read this up here about circumcision, where he said, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sons of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Then, if that's spirit circumcision, and it is, then buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, that also is spiritual. Now, this is that verse that I mentioned to you, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us," or if you will, that was against you, or all of us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of the holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now that ends right there. This is the passage I want to deal with. What he's saying here, don't let anybody judge your standing with the Lord as to whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, or what kind of meat you eat. I had a conversation some years ago with a man who was a pastor with the Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know where his church was or anything. I didn't get that intimate with him, but I remember he told me he was a pastor. And I asked him about, I wasn't trying to put him down or anything, but I said, I don't know a great deal about what you teach or anything, but I asked him about the dietary laws that were being practiced by the Seventh-day Adventists. And they're very strict on that. I think you know that they teach this, and they've tried to deny it in the past, but they can't deny it. They teach that anyone that observes Sunday as the Sabbath has the mark of the Antichrist on them. I could go so far as to say anybody that observes Saturday as the Sabbath may have well the same thing. They've never read what Paul said in Romans 14, where he said that one man's esteems one day above another, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let this be a matter of conscience between you and God. If you esteem Saturday as a holy day of the Lord, or Sunday as a holy day of the Lord, hallelujah. You know, that's fine with you. But don't expect everybody else to do the same thing. So I talked to this man about this thing, and I remember this passage. And I remember asking about this. What do you do with this when it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. In other words, those things weren't real. They were laid down for a season. They enjoyed their popularity for the time being, but they weren't a permanent thing. Anybody that can't see that, something wrong with them. I get awfully upset listening to people like Charles Stanley on television, for instance. Who's a very charming speaker, and he says some things that are good. But the fact is, the man, every once in a while he slips off, he's a kingdom builder. Building the kingdom, you know? And I just wonder, don't these guys ever read the Bible? Don't they ever see that somewhere back in there that is gone? It's no longer a reality? When he talks about this, and I want you to look at that verse very carefully. This is what I'm going to be speaking to you about tonight, verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, in this passage, Paul is dealing with things that were done away with in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He also speaks of that which is new. I can think of one particular place, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But somebody quote it for me, please. From memory, come on. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
Therefore, what?
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
All right.
Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new.
All right, fine. Now, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, Tammy, but what are the old things that pass away?
The law.
Did your old nature pass away?
Well, you still have that. That's
not gone. You still got it? Well, I'm glad you admit that. That's good. Good. You got hope for you. A lot of people, Virginia Davis had a problem with this. She brought this up with me. Well, Brother Rose, this really worried me. Old things are passed away. Doesn't that mean your old nature? I said, no. No, Paul still had his when he died. When he talks about the old things passed away, read things in context. And look at all these things that he talks about. The handwriting ordinances against us. Circumcision, baptism, all these rudiments of the world that he talks about. The holy days, and Sabbaths, and so on, and drink, and meat. All those things are gone. The all things have become new. are found in Christ. Christ, therefore, is the substance of all the types and the metaphors that you have in the Old Testament. Now, it ought to be evident to us, if he is the substance, then we ought to see how that deals with what we know today with the body of Christ. Now, what's so interesting about this fact is that in this passage, Colossians is one of Paul's latter epistles, prison epistles. And here he's dealing with something that obviously, I think if you've got your intelligence buttons all pushed tonight, he's dealing with something here that has obvious Jewish overtones to it, does he not? And yet he's not writing to Jews. I think you'll agree with me that because of the language here, he's dealing with Gentiles, but he brought up something that had to do with the Jews. Now, why did he do that? Well, because the Jews were in there, probably in a very small minority, but they were churning up the waves, so to speak. They say, "Well, look, you people, it's all right, but you know, we've got a holy day coming up. There's a new moon coming. This is the time of, the pagans used to call it the spring solstice. We call it Easter today, or the festival of Ashtaroth." And they say, "Now look, you know, we've got a holy day coming up here. There's a new moon. And by the way, I saw you eating some meat the other day. Don't you know that that's forbidden?" And no doubt some of this got back to Paul. So Paul writes with obvious Jewish overtones to a Gentile audience. And he's saying to them, I get this, he's saying to them, don't let any man beguile you. That's how this starts up here. Look at verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." Down in verse 17, all these things he talked about, he said, "which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ." In the Ephesian epistle, which is also a prison epistle, post-Acts, in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, this is what he said, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." As I wrote afore in a few words, excuse me, I haven't done this all day. "Whereby when you read," that is, read my knowledge of the mystery, "you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I'm always amazed at the people today who keep trying to put the body of Christ back into the Old Testament. Trying to get somebody into the body that doesn't belong there. I don't have any doubt in my mind. Peter, James, John, Jude, Mark, all these men who were the disciples of Christ, none of them are in the body of Christ. They weren't in it. They can't be in something that hadn't begun yet. This, you know, the body is not a prophetic thing. It was not prophesied. It was not known in days before. So when you see this, and he says, I wrote this to you in a few words, he said, "when you read this, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." Now, how plain can you get? "In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." So how in the name of heaven then are you going to go back and get Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 apostles and all these other people? How are you going to fit them in the body of Christ? Can't do it. It's impossible. Now, if you think you can, come and talk to me about it. You want to get shot down real quick? I'll give you enough scripture to choke you on it. Can't do it. Now, all of these personalities in the Old Testament are shadows of things to come. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come." Christ is the body, or he's the substance, if you will, please, of all the personal types in the Old Testament. Now, this is where you've got to rightly divide the word. You've got to discern what is to us and what's for us in this respect. You consider Adam. Adam's the father of the human race, and he's a figure or a type of Christ. He was a progenitor of a race to come. Although I must say, after studying the book of Hebrews, I mean the book of Genesis very carefully, I'd have to say that while we can trace our lineage back to Adam, and we can, we really are the product of Noah. We're Noah's race. We are that which was saved out of the disaster of the flood. And we are either children of Japheth, or Ham, or of Shem. One of the three. Everybody on this earth traces their lineage back to that. Noah is one of those shadows of things to come. His name means quiet, or rest, or resting place. And his life, his ministry, as the deliverer of his family and the founder of the new world, exhibited Jesus Christ in type. Noah was the deliverer from the wrath to come, in whom his own found rest and quiet. So I have no doubt in my mind at all that this shadow of the things to come, you can find Noah as part of that shadow. Adam was part of that shadow. Melchizedek, when we were going through Hebrews, remember? He was a distinguished type of the offices of priest and king. When you study the book of Hebrews, and also go back, as I have had to do in the recent months, go back to the book of Genesis, you will come to see exactly how important this man was in the history of the race. I had a fella get so mad at me, I thought he was going to hit me one night, because I told him I didn't believe Melchizedek was Christ at all. He said, well, he believed he was. And I said, well, you've got a right to that belief. I don't happen to believe it stacks up scripturally. I don't believe that's what he is. I believe he was a type. Now be careful when you start calling somebody something, and make sure that you're not dealing with type. Types are all the way through back in there. But let me tell you something. As good as some of them are, and I'm going to talk about some of them in a minute, as good as some of them are, not one single type in the Bible ever holds up completely, satisfactorily, as an exact type of Christ. Not one of them. Isaac portrays the coming Son of God. He willingly offered himself as a living sacrifice in obedience to the will of his father, Abraham. Don't you think that he's a type of Christ in that respect? And yet, when you follow that up and go up to the Mount, Mount Moriah, the very place where Christ is crucified some several thousand years later, and you go up there and you see that Abraham told his son, he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The boy said, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And you know, I had a hard time believing that Abraham didn't fill Isaac in on that. I don't think Isaac really understood that he was to be that sacrifice. But he went up there willingly, and once it dawned on him, look, I'm it. I mean, he got to look around, well, where's the sacrifice? And his heart started beating. He said, you know, I must be it. I personally believe that Isaac, when that realization came to him, he believed like Abraham did, that if that knife were plunged into his heart, all of his blood were to gush out of him, and the fire was set and his body consumed, that the God of his father Abraham was able to raise him up out of the ashes, because after all, he was a child of the promise. And God would not go back on his promise. Abraham believed that. Now, Isaac is a type of Christ in that respect, you see? Now, the type fails because he didn't die. So, then we see him coming down off the mount. You know, it's interesting. Now, when Isaac comes down off the mount, you never see him again until he's out in the field of Ahiroi when Rebekah gets off the camel after being brought back by Abraham's servant. And he sees her out there. That's the only time you see him after that. But you see what he is. When he went down off that mount, someone died in his place. And then he became not a type of Christ, but a type of the redeemed sinner. So he fulfills both of them. Joseph, for instance. Joseph's life speaks of the intersection of Christ on behalf of his brethren. He was betrayed by his own, yet he loved them and he sustained them in spite of their malice and ill will toward him. And Joseph, the pride of his father's eye, he was certainly much loved by his father. It doesn't say anything about his father making any of the rest of them a coat of many colors. But you look at Joseph, and as honorable as his life was and everything, that type fails. But he's a shadow. He foreshadows the substance that was to come. Moses was a type, in that God told him that he would raise up a prophet like unto thee. Just as Moses gave the law to Israel in the hands of God, so also Christ gave to his own grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses stands as one of the world's great teachers and deliverers, and he's a type of the coming of Christ because both of them fit into that category. Joshua, for instance. You know that Jesus Christ's name is Jehoshua? And he actually is, that is his name, Joshua. Joshua, who led the host of Israel from the desert waste of Sinai into the land of promise, he's a type of Christ. He was a leader and a commander of the people. He led them out of the desert, as it were, into the promised land. Christ does the same thing, so he's a type of Christ. David, for instance, head of the house of Judah, to which one day Christ would come. He acted a typical part in many ways, especially in his treatment of Saul. Saul was trying to kill him, and yet David had mercy on him. The king who was to come was foreshadowed by the king that was. David did foreshadow Christ. He was a type of Christ. But you see, the type fails. In Solomon, we have exhibited the trait of wisdom, which was personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Daniel, for instance. Daniel probably stands as the most complete type of Christ in the Old Testament, and yet he also failed. He refused to bow down to the principles that would have dishonored his stand with God. His boldness in the face of adversity, his intercession on behalf of the people, were all types of him who is to come. And so we see that these men are part of those shadows of the one who was to be fulfill all of this. The body is of Christ. Even Jonah, bless his heart. Jonah ran from his responsibility. Excuse me. And he's apprehended by God and made to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of himself, and speaking of that which is yet to come in his own life, he said, there shall be no sign given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's also represented the Lord Jesus Christ in respect of the death, burial, and resurrection, which is the sign of Jonah. Have you ever wondered, when the early Christians met, and I'll come back this way a little bit. You ever seen on the back of cars the fish sign? Oh, everybody's got them. Some of them have the Greek word ichthys in the middle of it. Some of them have something else. But that fish sign that was used by the early Christians could be drawn very easy. They could be meeting on a street somewhere, and they'd take their staff, and one of them would just casually draw that, because it's not the world but a line like that and a line like that, and it draws a fish. And the other one, in order to say, well, I'm one too, would make the cross sign on the top of the fish. So two brethren would meet together, admitting that they both followed the Lord Jesus Christ. That fish sign is the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's how that got in there. The fish isn't a symbol of Christianity, except in that respect. The early Christians, they used the fish as a sign of the prophet Jonah. That's how they knew. In fact, all the disciples spoke of the sign of Jonah when they spoke of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll find them referring to. Go back to the early fathers, the anti-Nicene, Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, and you read in them many instances where they use that terminology, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, I'm saying that to say this. There are many, many persons in the Old Testament that I might point to. In fact, I think that at the time I did this, which was back in 1983, I think I came up with something like 300 and some odd different typical examples that I could have mentioned. But, you know, if you want to bore people to death and put them to sleep, just get up there and start reciting all the different things that you found in your studies, and they'll be snoring on you before very long. So we're through with that. There are a lot of them, but I want to set forth the principle that there were, in the Old Testament, personal types or shadows of the substance who was to come. Now Christ, therefore, is the body of substance of a large number of typical events and times and things and symbols in the Old Testament. If you read, for instance, of the ladder that was let down to Jacob in the night of his vision, we see that Christ is the true ladder, or the way of communication between heaven and earth, or between God and man. Every lamb that was ever slain at the time of the Passover was a type of Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost of the Israelites in that dark night in Egypt speaks of the covering blood of the atonement. Every year since that night, the Hebrew people, even today in our present time, have celebrated that time that God saw the blood and passed over them, thus sparing the lives of the firstborn. Now all of these things back there, all of these events that took place, are shadows, if you will please, of the substance which is Christ. That's why this verse, verse 17, is so important. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now that's very important that we understand this. You remember that our Lord said to his disciples and those around him one night or one afternoon, I think it was, he said, your fathers did eat that manna which came down from heaven. I am that manna. He said in another event, if you eat the bread, I am that true bread that cometh down from heaven. If you eat of me, and if you drink my blood, drink of me, that's the thing that caused, if you remember correctly, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because they were upset over that fact. He said something about drinking his blood. And he turns around sorrowfully and says to the other, well, are you going away too? Is this offending you, what I'm saying? And yet I look back on it now. What a wonderful thing it must have been there that day to hear our Lord take something that's so obscure and such a shadow and to illuminate it and throw the light of heaven on it to such an extent that you can look there and say, I see him. He is that manna which came down from heaven. He is that shed blood of the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And whatever you see this, every goat that was ever slain, even the goat that carried away the sins of the people in the wilderness after having the hands laid on his head, became like Christ. He bare our iniquity. And it says he died for our sins without the camp. As a brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the medium for healing, for the plague that was besetting Israel, and the Jews were dying off like flies, that was lifted up. Christ plainly said that in his ministry. And even as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, he spoke of himself being raised up. And so we see Christ is the substance. And the body that he speaks of here, but the bodies of Christ, is the ultimate revelation that God gave to mankind. I think I'm well within confines of reason when I tell you, and you don't have to take my word for it as a student of the Scripture. You study it out for yourself. I don't find any further revelation given by God to mankind that supersedes the knowledge that was given to Paul concerning the body of Christ. None. When he said in Colossians 1:27, read that with me, please. He said, well, look at verse 25 first. Whereof I'm made a minister, talking about the body of Christ, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, or to fill the word of God full, even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from generation, and from generation, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, dear people, that is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. When I first started talking years ago, it must have been 1985, I think it was. When I first started talking to Charles Morley, some of you know who he is, or some of you met him during the winter conference. One of the things I said to him was this. I said, what do you know about the body of Christ? What do you know about it? What do you know about Christ in you as your hope of glory? Are you familiar with those terms? He said, yes, I am. I said, well, what does it mean to you? What is the body of Christ in your estimation? You know, I was surprised. Here's a guy that apparently had picked up some information along the line. But you know, you ask the average church member that today, and you know what you're going to get? Well, the church. The visible assembly of which I'm a part. Oh, we had a wonderful time last Sunday as the body of Christ. We had communion. We ate the broken bread and drank the cup of his blood, and we had communion with him. And I say to him, I had communion with him this morning. I drank of his blood this morning. I ate of his flesh this morning. You see, he and I are so much a part of one another that anything I do, he's doing. Anything he does, I'm doing. He and I are indissolubly linked together. We're part one of another. We are one. Christ and I are one. People don't like that. They don't like to hear that sort of thing. Well, let's talk about a few more of these types. I told you I wasn't going to bore you with them, but the ark of Noah was a refuge in the time of storm. That is typical of Christ's provision for his own. Another ark, the Ark of the Covenant, born within itself the tables of the law. That is the second tables of the law. The golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit in one night. The very mercy seat that this ark sat on speaks of Jesus Christ. The access to God came from the Holy of Holies, which typified our Savior. Every high priest who ever served within the veil typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Every offering, every drop of blood, every candle was lit, every piece of bread on the table of showbread, the veil itself, the articles of furniture, the tabernacle, and even the temple built by Solomon, all had typical significance in that they portrayed the coming of the Messiah. Now, isn't that amazing? Christ, therefore, has become the substance. He's our sure and accessible refuge, by and through whom we are saved from the wrath to come. All types, whether they're personal, that is, whether they're in people that we know about, or events, or things, or times, or places, they're all feeble and poor when they're compared to the illustrious life of Christ. When all the persons and the sacrifices and the articles and the tabernacle and the temple and the symbols and the foreshadowing events are drawn into a composite and made into one thing, they still fall short of the great grandeur, the glory, and the magnificence of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, said Paul in this passage. He is the head of all principality and power. And when all the elements of God's creation are rolled up into one, Christ yet stands out more illustrious than his own works of his own hands. He's the infinitely holy, an absolutely perfect Son of God. He's the glory of all the heavens. He's the object of angelic worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of all that speaks of good. He is worthy of all worship and praise, the infinite joy of all redeemed saints, and the bright and shining star of eternity. He's the Son of the universe, the life of the world, the supreme Lord of all. Every knee shall bow unto him, every tongue shall burst forth into eternal praise for his holy name. He is the golden thread of all history, the perfection and substance of holy biography. Whatever you'll ever know of God has been revealed in his Son. He's the substance of all these shadows. He's the golden thread of all history. He is the perfection and substance of all we know to be good. He's the beauty of all ancient rites and institutions, the theme of all the songs, the subject of every prophecy, and the riches of all of God's promises. He is the priceless pearl of revelation. Now, do you know that much about him tonight? When you're asked sometime to write down what you know about Jesus Christ, remember what I just said. If you don't remember, get the tape and go back and memorize it, because he is all of these things I've said. I've not been too generous in my praise. And the best thing about it all, dear people, is he has made us, who are members of this body of Christ, he's made us joint heirs with himself and of all the glory which is to come. We have in him all the yeas and the nays of God. All truth finds its way from his being. There's not a nation nor an empire that does not stand or fall as its slightest command. In the words of Isaac Watts, I've so often quoted this, we can rejoice and there's not a sparrow nor a worm that's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he pleased. Because all the shadows and the types are fulfilled in Christ, the body, therefore, is a fulfillment of all that speaks of him. That's what I wanted to get around to saying. Everything that we hold Christ to be is found in his body. You know, one day, when I leave this life, this present one here, I'm going to be taken out into a place that all I know about is called eternity. And there I'm going to find that I am indissolubly and eternally linked to Jesus Christ. He and I will be inseparable. As he is, so are we in this world. Whatever Christ is in eternity, I'm going to be also. Do you believe that about yourself? Think about it now. Come on. Whatever he is, you will be. Let me tell you something. Once you're in the body of Christ, you'll never be out of it. Whatever the body is in eternity, you'll always be that in eternity. You better enjoy it now. You better thoroughly comprehend it now, because that's all you're going to have to cling to. When this world comes to an end and you have to give up the ghost, so to speak, you better go out with open arms and saying, "Hallelujah, this is everything I've ever dreamed about." While the mystery of the church was hid from ages past, revealed only to Paul, he evidently saw more to the body than just Jew and Gentile, male and female, and bond and free, together in one body. He saw that all of the meats and the holy days and the new moons and the Sabbath days and all the things that the Jews actually performed, they were brought to fruition and completed and satisfied in the person of Christ. Therefore, the body is also the substance of those things that make up part of the old things that pass away. And now that the body, which is the part of all things, has become new. I hope I said that right. What used to be no longer exists because it has nothing to do with the body. Whatever we are now, we are part of those all things that have become new. In here, in several places, Paul speaks of the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, that is contrary to our calling. Christ actually took with him to his cross and took this handwriting of ordinances and nailed them to his cross. Now, he didn't have them nailed there. He nailed them there. He nailed them to the cross in death. whatever was part of the old economy has no place in that which now is. That is also the reason for our circumcision being of the Spirit and our baptism being by the Spirit, and for our being raised up from the dead, being an already established fact as stated by Paul here later on in 2:13, yes. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I think it ought to be very important, all of us, that we understand that all of these things that went before. I had a class. I'll just interrupt my thought for a minute. I had a class years ago at Piedmont Bible College. I was asked to teach a class. And it was a class in Old Testament history. And they were using a textbook, and I knew the textbook backwards and forwards. And but I thought for the time I was going to be in that class for 45 minutes, and in it were a whole group of seniors. These were all young men that were going to be graduating and going out in the ministry when commencement time came. So I said, gentlemen, I'd like to, their teacher, by the way, is sitting over there. I said, I'd like to ask you a question, if I may. Why do you think God gave us the Old Testament? I'm talking about we Christians today, we who believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation from God. Why do you think he gave us the Old Testament? Have you ever thought about that yourself? And I asked these young men, well, so we could know the history of the Jews, and so we could see this, and so we could see that, and so on. I said, no, I don't, you know, maybe those things are good, and they might all be true. But I believe from what I read in Paul's writing, the only reason God gave us the Old Testament, that we might understand that this isn't what our inheritance is, that we've come far beyond that, that this is something that's in the past. These are the, as I pointed out, the old things that passed away. My, the people today that still cling to the old things. They hang on to them like they're the most precious thing in the world. I thank God that I'm not fettered by holy days or new moons or meats or vegetables or anything else. I thank God today that in Christ Jesus I'm free, that I've been made a new creature, a whole new creation, fashioned as it were out of nothing. God took nothing but dirt, and when he made man in the beginning, he made us out of less than that. We were the polluted earth of the earth. And God took us and fashioned us anew in Christ Jesus. I think that's why Perrine wrote this hymn. I used to love to sing this. And it starts off, all hail the power of Jesus' name. You remember that hymn? And it starts off, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Ye saints redeemed from Adam's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. My dear people, I think Mr. Perrine must have known something. All that I see back there, while it's been important and I've loved studying it, and I've had a good time in the Bible all these years, it's been a pleasure for me to read and to study and to probe my way and to learn some things. But the older I've gotten and the more I've come to see, it all boils down to one thing: everything's Christ. It's all of him. There's nothing but him. All the rest of this doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You can study. I love Isaiah. Don't get me wrong. But let me tell you this. Isaiah will never bless your heart like one of Paul's epistles. And the realization of who you are in Christ. And some truth about the body of Christ. I love the book of Genesis. I wouldn't have gone into it just let if I hadn't loved it. But I wouldn't trade all the truths I've been shown in the book of Genesis for one truth like this one tonight that we've been talking about. They're important. I love to go to bed at night and pillow my head and to be able to look inwardly and say, you know, I may not wake up in this world in the morning, but I know when I wake up, everything I've ever longed for and dreamed about and everything I believe will become a reality. While now I'm just dealing, I'm off here somehow looking through the glass darkly. What a blessed thing it is. No wonder it's called the blessed hope. What a wonderful thing it is to know that all of these shadows and types and these things over here have given away to substance. Learn all you can about the substance, my dear friend. Don't worry about the types. The types are wonderful, but they sure aren't the substance. Well, thank you for listening. Let's bow our heads for prayer.